What do you pray when times are hard? What do you pray when you're suffering? Or actually, I should probably start by asking, do you pray when times are hard? One of the positive things about lockdown for us as a church has been the weekly prayer meetings. More of us have been praying more regularly. But maybe you've been praying less or you've stopped praying. Because when times are hard, we may well move away from God rather than move towards Him. We might think that God doesn't care or that He doesn't exist. Many, many people believe that suffering disproves God. Because if a loving God did exist, well, He wouldn't allow this or that to happen. Perhaps you've tried praying, but things haven't changed or you haven't seen answers to your prayers. So you stop and look elsewhere for answers, hope, relief, escape. What do you pray when times are hard? Perhaps you don't know what to pray. Well, this morning we're going to learn a prayer for times of crisis. And I say learn because we need to learn to pray. So don't worry if you're unsure. We don't pick it up overnight when we become Christians. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and we need him to teach us to pray too. In his goodness, God has given us this prayer, Psalm 74. And it's a bold prayer. The psalmist is very direct and honest with God. He is bold in what he asks for, surprisingly so. God doesn't panic when we're suffering, and when we pray a prayer like this, he loves it when we call to him for help with honesty and humility. The bolder the better. So whether life is tough or life is a breeze for you at the moment, whether you're consistent in your prayers or you stop praying, let's learn this prayer together so that we can face the hard times and do so in a way that honors God. First then, present crisis, verses 1 to 11. If you thought that 2020 was bad, then come with me back to 587 BC, to war-torn Jerusalem, where our psalmist finds himself in a nightmare. He is distressed and confused. Why, he asks, why have you rejected us forever? Is this the end for God's people? Why, good shepherd, does your anger smoke against your sheep? We're the redeemed, your people, your inheritance. Why is this happening? God, turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins. Come and see the destruction the enemy has done. Crush them, was their battle cry. And they've already declared victory. Roaring like lions, they claim the land as their own. And not just the land in general, but the temple, the most precious place where you lived with us, where we met with you, where we worshipped you. Come and look at the damage they've done. They were like lumberjacks cutting down a forest as they smashed the place up and burnt it down. It's a disaster. They've polluted your dwelling place, the dwelling place of your name. He doesn't hold back, does he? The writer calls out to God in distress, and he tells it as it is. I wonder if you've ever prayed like that. Obviously not about the exile in 587 BC, but about the troubles you face, however big or small, not shutting them out or distancing yourself from God, but inviting him in to your suffering and telling him how you feel. Well, it's a noisy start to the psalm, with all the enemies cutting and smashing and burning. By contrast, there's a deafening silence from God, verse 9. No signs, no prophets, and no one knows how long it will last. It's devastating and very worrying for him. Where were the miraculous signs and wonders? Now the only signs are the banners of the Babylonians. Where were the prophets with the word of God? Well, probably taken away as slaves, because now all that could be heard were the roars of the enemy. And no one knows how long it will last. So the psalmist asks, Lord, how long? Don't you care? Why do you hold back? Why won't you do something? He's close to accusing God of keeping his hands in his pockets. He's confused and dejected. It just doesn't make sense. And when we're in the middle of a storm, it doesn't, does it? When you're in the thick of it, you can't see clearly. You can't discern what God is up to. He's got an idea, verse 1. He knows God is angry. In fact, it was God who sent Babylon to invade because of his people's rebellion against him. But for how long? God's reputation was at stake. His enemies were mocking him. They thought they'd defeated God's people and therefore their God. Surely it had to stop at some point. Asaph, or the descendant of Asaph who wrote this psalm, may well seem very negative. He's certainly dejected. But I don't think that he is despairing, because we start to see a shift from confused questions to confident pleas as he tells God to act. Did you notice that at the beginning? So two questions in verse 1, followed by two pleas to remember and turn. And after three questions in verses 10 and 11, he pleads with God to destroy the enemy. He knows God can intervene. And that confidence really shines through in the second half of the psalm. But we'll get to that in a moment. First, when faced with a crisis in the present, let's learn to call out to God in distress, or in our distress, to approach him honestly and boldly, and to ask him to show us what he's up to in our lives and in our world. Secondly, past rescue, verses 12 to 17. What our psalmist does next is hugely important. He looks back to the saving works of God in the past. He looks back to the saving works of God in the past. Up to this point, his focus has been the enemy, the works of the enemy in the present. Verses 4 to 8. They. Eight times just in those few verses. Now look at 13 to 17. It was you. It was you. It was you. It was you. His focus shifts to God and what he has done in the past. That's what changes his perspective. It's completely different. Verse 12. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. He claims God as his king and his saviour, and then lists God's rescues in the past. It was you who split open the Red Sea so that your people could escape from the Egyptians to safety. It was you who opened up springs and streams to provide for your people in the desert. You dried up the River Jordan for the second Exodus, so that your people could pass through to the promised land. He remembers God's power in saving his people and destroying his enemies. He's done it before. He can do it again. And in case you're puzzled by the sea monster and Leviathan, they are bizarre. But remember that we're dealing with poetry. Seas and rivers represented chaos and danger and death. And the Babylonians boasted that their God had won victories over the sea, the river, the dragon. It was all myth, of course, because their god, Baal, didn't exist. But what for them was myth, God achieved in history by parting the Red Sea and the River Jordan and defeating Egypt, the dragon of the seas, as Ezekiel named it. And then Asaph goes back even further into the past, to the chaos God brought under control at creation. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God called the light day and the darkness night. And so Asaph could say, "The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the moon, the sun and the moon." And if God can do all that, he's not threatened by Babylon. Babylon may cry, "Crush them completely and claim the land." But it's God who crushes his enemies and who sets the boundaries of the earth. Hopefully you're still with me. The big idea is that God is greater. He is in control. And he does act to rescue his people. Surrounded by burning ruins, it wasn't easy to see that. The Babylonians looked big and victorious, and God seemed absent. But as Asaph looked back to God's salvation in the past, the Babylonians quickly got smaller. He regained his confidence in God, his king, who truly reigns. And it's vital that we do the same as we pray. We need to look back to all that God has done for us in the past, so that we can truly trust him as our king, our sustainer, and our saviour. And we can look back with even more assurance, because there's even more to see. And that's supremely in Jesus. Asaph may well have wondered if it was the end for God's people, but we've got the rest of the story. We know that there was more to come, and that God was making a way for bigger and better answers to Asaph's questions. To look back isn't to live in the past, to deny our circumstances or downplay our problems. It's about challenging our experiences with truth so that we get things in perspective. We want to see reality clearly, and we do that as we remember God's salvation in the past, ultimately in Jesus. Finally, future hope, verses 18 to 23. As we approach the end of the psalm, Asaph's questions have dried up. In one sense, nothing has changed. The circumstances are the same. Jerusalem is still in ruins. And yet, everything has changed. He had a different outlook, a fresh perspective, a fresh hope. In place of confusion and distress, he had bold questions. Verse 18, remember, God, how the enemy has mocked you. Verse 19, don't forget the lives of your afflicted people. He's effectively telling God what to do. And if you're going to speak to God like that, you'd better be pretty sure of yourself or of God. And he is sure of God. See how he appeals to God's character as the faithful God who defends his honour and keeps his covenant. Asaph doesn't make it about himself. He says, God, it's about your name, your covenant, your cause. God's reputation is bound up with his people's welfare, because he has made big promises to us, and he has to keep them. And he will. He will always preserve his honour and remain true to his word. He doesn't owe us anything. While he has been faithful, we have been unfaithful. But his care for his afflicted people doesn't change. As Hebrews puts it, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence to find mercy in our time of need because of who God is and the promises he has made. So let's ask big things for God's people in our day, for each other, certain that God will answer in line with his cause. I hope you can feel the momentum of the psalm, from the why questions of verse 1 to these bold requests. As we reach the end, God's enemies are seen for the fools that they are. And even though their noise is futile, it doesn't stop. Their uproar rises continually, verse 23. But Asaph urges God to rise up, which he does. Years later, God chose to live on earth in the person of Jesus. Jesus was God's true dwelling place on earth, and he challenged his opponents, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They thought that he was talking about the temple they had built, but rather than his body. So they dismissed it as nonsense. It sounded crazy. But they did destroy his body. They mocked God and smashed his dwelling place when they crucified Jesus. And yet, at the very time, at the very moment when they thought they had won, God disarmed and defeated his enemies, triumphing over them by the cross. God isn't absent or silent, nor will he be mocked forever. He acted fully and finally at the cross to satisfy his anger by judging Jesus in our place. If we trust in Jesus, God is no longer angry with us. Through Jesus' death, God has defeated our greatest enemies of sin and Satan. So whatever suffering you're facing or will face, there is always hope for the future. Because God has won and we are on the winning side. So a prayer for times of crisis. If you're suffering at the moment, I hope it's useful, especially if you're not sure what to pray. If you're not suffering at the moment, and all this feels a bit irrelevant and far-fetched, it might be that you need to engage with the reality of the situation we're in. Because others in St. Peter's are suffering. And when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. How can you better support and pray for your brothers and sisters who are grieving, lonely, sick, and unemployed? And it's easy to forget that our national church is in crisis. God has blessed us with a diverse and united church family at St. Peter's. But we make up a fraction of the people who live in our parish. And the churches across the country contain a fraction of our total population. So many more people need to change sides and trust in Jesus. And let's not forget the international church. I think we need to be better at supporting and praying for persecuted Christians. And a number of us at our prayer meeting last month with Paul Robinson from Release International had a reality check in terms of the suffering of Christians, the church worldwide, with many, many thousands of Christians suffering persecution for their faith. How do we better support and pray for them? We need to finish. Present crisis, past rescue, future hope. We face suffering in the present without despair by looking back to God's salvation in the past, his saving works in the past, which give us confident hope for the future. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you that you teach us to pray. Please help us to know how to pray this prayer when we're suffering, or to learn it for the times when we will suffer in the future. And Lord, to pray for others in the church family, our brothers and sisters who are suffering. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.